1 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 9. These are God's words. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So in the opening portion of this chapter, we read and heard, thought about, learned qualifications of elders, which of course are spiritual traits that are not only necessary for their office, but in large part are things that we are looking to the Holy Spirit to produce from Christ in all Christians. One of the main things about an elder is that he is an example to the flock, and those who speak the word to us, Hebrews 13 tells us, we are to consider the outcome of their faith and follow in it. We follow their example, imitate them. There's a likewise here that indicates that now he's going to give qualifications for those who are in the office of deacon, overseeing the service of the church and material things. But there's also an implication that many of the characteristics of an elder are expected to be in the deacon, while there are some characteristics that are unique to the diaconate that are emphasized. Not that elders don't have them, but they're important for the diaconal work in particular. Now, some of these, not given to much wine, and reverent, and not greedy for money, I think all of those are actually repetitions. The word for reverent is a little bit different than a similar word in verse 2 and in verse 5 of the elder and of his children. But it's pretty close. And then double-tongued is added here as well. Now, it is necessary that a deacon be reverent, that he have that dignity and nobility, that he conduct himself in a proper and serious manner, especially in areas where money is going to be involved. Money is something that people have a general weakness for. He's going to mention it again, not greedy for money at the end of the verse, but it's treated with so much value and honor by the world, by the flesh, that is a necessary and important counter, that a deacon be a man who values eternal things, and values truth and right, values Christ and his people, that when someone who is needy stands before him, that he views, especially a believer who is needy, not only in the dignity of being made in the image of God, but in the dignity of being someone who is united to Christ, someone who has a clear view of the Lord Jesus and of eternal things, is going to live a more serious life, not a more sad life, but their joys will be more profound and unshakable and more stable and steady, deep, than the silly, fluctuating, emotional highs and lows of the worldling, whose pleasure, whose happiness is not in stable and unshakable and unlosable things. So the deacon must be a reverent man. He ought to be a man with a firm grip on eternity and a clear view of the value of souls, so that as he helps in material things, he's always helping in material things with a view to the mercy of God to a man, which is much more. It includes feeding and food and drink and clothing and those things, but especially that the man would know God and grow in Christ. Now, the particular route here is a little bit different. It includes all those things that were in the root behind the word in verse 2 and verse 5. But it also has a shade of meaning that describes worthiness of respect. So not only does he behave in a respectable manner, but he himself is respected for this behavior, and rightly so. Not just that people respect him, but that he is properly due or worthy of that respect. In other words, he needs to be a man in whom the Lord is consistently working inside and out. It's interesting, we assume, of course, because he had the not a novice or not a neophyte requirement when it came to the elder in verses 1 through 7, that they are tested. But the deacon we're going to hear about, especially in the upcoming verses next week, must be tested. And this is one of the reasons that he must be tested. It's because he doesn't just have the impression of respectability. There must be genuine integrity inside and out. And that is related to, or that idea, or aspect of his character rather, is related to the next one. That he not be double-tongued. It's actually not the word for tongue here, it's the word for word. We would say, if we were just translating super literally or woodenly, that he wouldn't be double-worded. In other words, he doesn't say one thing to one man and another thing to another. There is not only an impartiality of mind, but there's an evenness of response to people. There's a consistency, which is important. You remember the way that the diaconate had begun was those who's among the Hellenistic background of the Jews in the Jerusalem church thought that their widows were being treated differently than those who were of a more Jewish Israelite background, cultural background among the Jews in the Jerusalem church. And I think, I don't have Acts 6 in front of me, I think it's not just that they thought that, I think from Acts 6, it was implied that it wasn't just a complaint, but that there was some material to the complaint. But a deacon needs to be someone whose words are measured and thought out and careful, intentional, wise, so that he will speak the same way to everyone. He's not a double-worded person, not saying whatever he thinks the person in front of him wants to hear, like Absalom outside the palace. But the deacon is not a double-worded man. Deacons have to deal with tricky situations, and they often, in a particular situation, have to deal with decide between competing interests of causes. And the two causes might both be worthy in themselves, and yet a decision must be made. And so consistency of conduct, consistency of impartiality, consistency of speech. These are very important aspects of a man's character if he's going to be a deacon. He must not be given to much wine. This is, he's a man who always has his judgment about him. Note that it doesn't say that he drinks no wine, but he is not given to much wine. Not only does he always need to be able to exercise good judgment for real-time decisions that are involved in the exercise of his office, but he needs to never be in a situation where he is susceptible to make promises or miscarry the conduct of his office. And then one special thing for a deacon Many of the people who need financial assistance because they've spent too much money on wine, or they have an addiction of some sort. And so a deacon needs to have his own character or conduct in order so that he doesn't feel like there's a conflict of interest where he himself has spent a great deal on what he is addicted to and feels like he can't say no to the guy in front of him because who is he to say no to someone else who struggles with the same thing. So it's important that a deacon be a sober man. And then, of course, not greedy for money. It's the same word that we saw earlier, shameful gain. A man who the only thing that he's restrained by is being able to get away with things. And so he doesn't have shame. He doesn't have a strong conscience. He's a very pragmatic sort of man, doing things not because they're right and wrong, but because he can get away with them. This is the type of man who's always looking for an angle or a way to advance himself. The gain is not just necessarily financial gain. Someone who is going to be collecting money and redistributing it to others, there's a lot of potential for mishandling of things, to ingratiate others to himself, to increase his position with them, or influence upon them, or opportunity to gain by them. He may be one who knows more than others do about who has more money by how much they are giving. There are many things in the job of a deacon that make it extremely important that he not be the sort of man who is always trying to advance himself or looking for his opportunity to take advantage of a situation or of a person. And finally, there is in verse 9 the foundation for all of these things. He holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. One of the things that we've been seeing throughout 1 Timothy, and we're going to see really throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, is that one of the problems that necessitated this new work that Timothy is doing of ordaining new elders and ordaining new deacons is that not only was there theological error that had crept into the church in Ephesus, but it was theological error that had been permissive of ungodly living among believers. And so there was the church office and church structure problem, and there was the theological error tolerance of a variety of teaching problem, and then there was the immorality problem. And the last two, well, actually all three, because wrong teachers lead to wrong theology, all three are interrelated. And the deacon's job is related as part of the structure of the church, of course, but good character is produced by the application of good doctrine in the life. It's not like someone can have wrong ideas about Jesus and yet develop from the inside out the sort of character that a deacon is supposed to have. No, godliness is produced from Christ by the Spirit in a man, and not from an idea of Christ, but from the true and living resurrected Redeemer, the God-man, who is sitting on the throne of heaven. And so we're going to hear at the end of the chapter about the quote-unquote mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That it is Jesus is God the Son who became a man, and that he was vindicated by his perfect righteous living, and by his perfectly true words, and by the signs that he showed And then, especially after he had died the atoning death for us by his resurrection from the dead. And so all of those things are his being justified in the Spirit and so on. Well, it's necessary that a deacon's character be the outworking of his knowledge of Christ, which is not merely a practical personal knowing, not merely a theological knowing, but it's both of those things, that it be theologically sound and personally experienced and powerfully applied then in his life by the Holy Spirit. And so he holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But that's important not just for the deacon's character, but also for the purpose of the office. Remember, the purpose of the office of the diaconate, one of the great purposes of the service of the church in earthly things, in material things, is to show forth the character and glory of Christ among his people. That the gospel be adorned and that Christ be praised and honored. And if a deacon does not have a clear, sound theology of the triune God and of the full divinity and humanity of Christ and of the doctrine of a man being saved only by what Jesus has done and not by what the man does at all the doctrines of grace and so forth, then much will be lost in the honor that ought to come to the Lord Jesus from our diaconal service in the church. And so it's necessary that he be a man of sound doctrine as he leads others in the church. He needs to be able to connect who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to who the believer is and what the believer ought to do. Yes, he's overseeing a ministry of material things, but don't we do all of our ministry in material things for important theological reasons? So the deacon is not a teacher in the church necessarily. He's not preaching and teaching in the public assemblies the way the elder is. But he is a discipler of sorts, an overseer of sorts, when it comes to material ministry in the church, earthly ministry in the church, which is one of the reasons we're going to hear again in verse 12 that a deacon must be a man. And I say again because we have been through Acts 6 not too long ago, and there's just no room in the scriptural description of who a deacon is, what he ought to be, the nature of his leadership in the church over the ministry of service, etc. There's no room for trying to flex in against the actual wording of this passage and the actual wording of Acts 6 that a woman could be a deacon. But a deacon must hold to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Someone who doesn't believe the things in verse 16 isn't a Christian, let alone not a deacon. But in order for a man to be qualified to be a deacon, the character that we see in verse 8 and the work that he does needs to be an outworking of that good theology. It needs to be the fruit of his holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Oh, I forgot to say something about that word mystery. It's not mystery like Sherlock Holmes' mystery. Mystery in the New Testament means something that the Lord has already revealed, that man would not have known without special revelation. And so it's something that was subject to being explained by God, by his word. Therefore, the triunity of God, the divinity of Christ, the incarnation, those things that can't be studied from the creation. There are many things about God that can be, but especially his plan of redemption is referred to as mystery in the New Testament. Not because it's mysterious or in question, but because God has revealed it to us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for when you give us to come to you and to your word in more than the usual weakness, so that we may exercise that faith that we ought always to be exercising, knowing that it is you are he who does the work through it, and you are glorified not only as the one whose word we study and the one about whom we learn, but as the one who apply it to us and make it effectual in us and for us. And so we commit that portion of the worship to you and ask for your Spirit's ongoing use of it in our hearts and in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in this household and the congregation of which we are a part, in all of your churches, that there would be a reformation and recovery of the biblical office of deacon, and in each of our individual lives, that you would give us to know you, O God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, for this is eternal life, and that everything that you do in us by your Spirit from your Son would therefore be unto the praise of your glorious grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.